week we learned that love is a commitment. This week we learned that love, over and beyond a feeling, is primarily and foundationally a choice and a decision that we make daily in our relationships. I want to bring you to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. And I'm hoping that, given the richness and reality of this word, that it meets us in very relevant ways. For those of you who might learn by virtue of writing or taking notes, we do have note sheets available. So if you'll show a hand, if you're interested in getting one of those, an usher will be sure to supply you one as we involve ourselves in our gospel text this morning. Hear these words from the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, starting in the first verse and going to 19. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Well, cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. And when they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread, and he gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Then tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." And he said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "Follow me." It's where we stop this morning. The living word of God written for a living people of God, we say. Can we pray as we entertain our subject this week for our sermon series, to see it through? Love is a choice. God, we thank you for the freedom to be able to choose and the discernment that comes with deciding. We ask, as a people who seek to live in love as you lived and loved us, to reflect your image. It's no revelation to any of us that as we find ourselves in the throes of relationships, that there's peaks and valleys and ups and downs, and sometimes the valleys seem so deep that we don't think that we can get out. We're a people who oftentimes find themselves in relationships that are difficult or don't go well. And so we ask, as those that you call your children, that you would enable us to live in love, so that as we live in love in our own commitments and our own relationships, that others might know the one whom binds that relationship together. We thank you for your example, and we thank you for your word. We ask that you transform us, change us, and challenge us to be your disciples, ready witnesses in this world for the sake of your gospel. Now may I, as an instrument, as a mouthpiece for your gospel, decrease. Holy Spirit, may you increase in this place, so that we might depart this place seeing the world with new eyes and our relationship with each other, ourselves, and you differently. We thank you, great God, that you are, for what you've done, what you're doing, and what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we learned that in terms of being able to see it through, one C word that we have when it comes to love is that love is a commitment, and that commitment goes beyond convenient. That also commitment goes beyond casual. And oftentimes we can't reap the rich rewards of a committed relationship when we're investing in that relationship in ways that only look casual. And that relationships can't thrive without reciprocity. We learned that last week, that love is a commitment. And today we're understanding that love is a choice, and we see that play out in this gospel text. You know, church, I find it fascinating that given the fireworks of God's faithfulness as displayed here through the resurrected Jesus, that Christ pronounced himself conquering sin and death, that he had clung to a cross of Calvary and climbed out of a tomb, resurrected on the third day. Now he's appeared to his disciples. He showed him his hands and his side and his feet, and they were overwhelmed with joy given the thought that their Savior had been resurrected. That the Lord came back in love to show them that. And given that fireworks display of God's faithfulness, that they made a decision to go fishing. Now, some say they did that because they needed provision and they were hungry. That's applicable. But I want to use that as a springboard to kind of get us to think about, well, here all of this had happened in the disciples' midst. They saw with their own two eyes their Lord resurrected. And yet they went back to an old phase in life. Back almost to the beginning where the Lord found them. Maybe for fear of what the future held. I'm not so sure. But nonetheless, we find ourselves in a portion of the gospel text where they had gone fishing, and Jesus meets them there. And there were many places those disciples could have been, or they should have been, or maybe that we had expected them to be. But I'm so thankful. I want to take some time to thank God for the presence of a Lord that meets us where we are. Even though we might find ourselves in phases or stages or mazes of life when it comes to relationships that we're not where we want to be or where we could be or where others might expect us to be, nonetheless, the grace of a risen Lord meets us right where we are. And we see that play out in this gospel text. And I suppose Jesus would have been justified to wait until they arrived at a certain stage where they were ready to meet him, but we don't see that. He goes to meet them where they are. And I find it interesting as we begin that verse 9 points out very vividly, very specifically, that when they got to the beach, there they saw a charcoal fire with fish on it and bread. And yet, Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you've caught with you and add it. I think it's interesting that there was nothing there that Jesus needed from them. There was nothing that they had that Jesus needed. In fact, by himself and in himself alone, Jesus already had what they were looking for. And yet, Jesus says, bring some, even though there were fish on the grill, on the charcoal fire, and there was bread. He said, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. And I think that's interesting. I thought to myself, well, did he miscount? You know, was there not enough to go around for everybody? Or, you know, maybe before he met him on the beach that he bought some fish in the market and didn't want store-bought fish and wanted something fresh. You know, that's not the case. Or maybe it was Jesus' way of demonstrating to them and to us that even though Christ has everything he needs in himself, by himself, he still chooses to use what we have to offer. That by asking for a little of what we have or what they had, it's as if Jesus is saying, if we're to commune together, if we're to have relationship, you have something to offer as well. You have something to contribute to. It's not all one-sided. And you know what? Out of the abundance of what the Lord had just done for them, he just helped them get, they were happy to forfeit some of their fish because it was a plenty, but he had to ask about their faith because he knew that the love exists in the framework, in a framework of freedom to be able to choose, to say yes or to say no. Since he knew that when it came to their lives and their love, it was going to require more than just a little, that it was going to require a lot from them. And last week we talked about commitment. But they were going to have to decide, brothers and sisters. They were going to have to choose. And that's why when Jesus broaches the issue of love with Peter, he asks Peter,
because love can't be coerced. He asked Peter, he said, Peter, or Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he says, yes. Jesus asks that question in a series of three repetitions. Do you know why he asks Peter that question and he asks him three times? Because we understand, if we're privy to what happened earlier, that the last thing Peter did in contact with his Lord was to deny him, turned his back on him, and he did so three times, just as Jesus predicted he would do. And so get this, now the Lord of eternity, conquering sin and death, resurrected, meets these disciples, misplaced as they were, right where they are, and gives him grace for a second opportunity to say, Peter, do you love me? Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And there's something significant that happens in that exchange that I can't get into, but I'm using that as a framework to give us the understanding that love exists in freedom, that it can't be coerced, that Jesus asked them the question about their faith despite them giving fish. And he asked, not because Jesus is somehow struggling to understand where Peter stands, where Peter sits. It's just that Peter was the one trying to sort out the struggle in his own heart, and now the Lord of eternity has extended grace for a second chance. And that only happens, brothers and sisters, because we live and we learn in the presence of a God that loves in covenant. Had it been any other way, Jesus could have seen it fit not to be there, not to be present. Peter already ruined his opportunity. He already had his chance. But as it pertains to our first note, brothers and sisters, I want to say this. The love of God is contained in a covenant and not a contract. That's particularly important for us to be able to digest as it pertains to our own love and relationships. That the love of God is contained within a covenant and not a contract. We see throughout Scripture, scattered throughout Scripture, pictures that form of God's covenant. It was a means, it was a visual means of the people getting to understand that, you know what, God is steadfast, that God is faithful, that God's promises are sure. We may not have been faithful, we may have messed up, we're less than perfect, but God's covenant remains because God is faithful, God is steadfast, God is perfect. And strewn throughout Scripture, we see these pictures of covenant from the very beginning. One idea, one notion of covenant that we get was when the floods came and God commissioned Noah and his family to spend time to build the ark and to spend 40 days and 40 nights. And at the conclusion of that, God sent a rainbow in the sky. He says, every time you see the bow in the sky, that's the sign of my covenant. That's the sign of my promise. That never again will this happen. The visuals of those covenants change over time. It happened with Abraham. And the practice of circumcision. He says, that will be the visible sign of the covenant that we're making together. And I'm giving you an everlasting covenant, not because you're so faithful, but because you need to be reminded of my faithfulness in spite of your unfaithfulness. The psalm played it out. Thank you, God, for your steadfast love. You remember your covenant time and time again, even when we're imperfect. The psalms articulate that, our first reading. And so we see the rainbow in the sky, the practice of circumcision in Exodus. God said, this will be the sign for you to anticipate your liberation when you spread the blood of the lamb over the doorway. That'll be the sign that'll open the door to your liberation. And that's exactly what happened. And if you carry those signs all the way through the New Testament, we recall last week when we celebrated around the table at communion, that when we unroll that communion liturgy, and we institute those words, you remember that when the supper was over, Jesus took the cup, and upon raising the cup and blessing and giving thanks, he gave it to him and said, drink of this, all of you. This is the blood of the new what? Covenant. That there won't be a sacrifice or a need of sacrifice to the blood of an animal, because I myself will be that sacrifice. So that every time you sit down and you sup together and you drink of this cup, you're mindful of the covenant, even though you don't have it all together. So I say all of that to say that the love of God is contained in covenant, that it seems to be given irrespective of our particularities and what happens to us. And that's important to understand, that God exists in a relationship contained within a covenant and not a contract, because they're two different things. And oftentimes, we contort the two in our own love and relationships, in our own marriages. We do. A contract is different than a covenant. A contract sits on a contingency. A contract says, if you do X, then I will supply Y. Contracts are very beneficial in our day, especially as it involves with business. You know, I'm getting my car worked on at the collision center, and we have a contract. At least the insurance company has a contract. They will say, if you do X work, we'll give you Y money. It's on a contingency. If you have someone to come and service an appliance in your house, you write up a contract. You pay for the service they get. If they don't do you the service, you don't pay them the money. A contract is great for business, brothers and sisters, but it's bad for a relationship. The way that God loves is in a covenant, not a contract. And a covenant's different than a contract. A covenant is almost like, if you break the word down, it's like a last will or a testament. That ahead of time, in covenantal love, you make a decision to give something away. So when the time comes to release it, that person receives it, and irrespective of their particularities, what they're wearing or what stage of life they're in or things that they've done, the last will and testament has been written. Oftentimes, people write things into their will long before the recipient ever knows that they'll receive it. And so sometimes people will allocate certain things of their estate ahead of time and release it. But that last will and testament and the fruits of that covenant, when do you receive a will? Or when do you receive an inheritance? What has to happen? At death. And irrespective of where you are, you can receive that gift. Covenant love is based upon a will. It says, I'm loving you now, but I'm making a conscious decision to commit to you something that has no bearing on your particular situation at the time. Covenant isn't a 50-50 proposition. Covenant is enacted when one person commits 100% of what they're giving, even up until death. Now, as I transition, I want to ask a question. Can you imagine the complexion of what your relationships would look like, either friendships or marital fidelity or your faith or your family? Can you imagine what a relationship would look like when two people were in committed covenant together? It would change the complexion of a lot of relationships. Through Christ, we know, brothers and sisters, that God's love is one of covenant and not contract. And it behooves us to evaluate our own relationships. Like I said, our faith, our family relationships, our marital fidelity, and ask ourselves which one is more descriptive of us. Am I really in a covenant relationship with somebody and they with me, or am I in contract with them? Last week we learned an important lesson when it comes to committed relationships. Last week we learned, as I said in the beginning, that oftentimes we expect to reap the rich rewards of a committed relationship when we're investing casual. And you can't get committed when you're investing casual. In the same way, brothers and sisters, when it comes to our own love and relationships, we'll never know what covenantal love looks like as long as we're treating our relationships like a contract. Because the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, there are many people, especially people in Christian circles, who get married, they profess their love in a marriage covenant before God. And from that point forward, between A and B, they treat their marriage covenant like a contract. That's the way the relationship is lived out. The contract says that if you do this, I'll do that, but not until then. A contract marriage says, I'll be patient as long as you're patient. In the event that you're not patient, I'm not patient. That's why I would presume statistically, either secular or Christian, 50% of marriages don't work. Could it be it's not necessarily that we've been in a relationship with the wrong person, that perhaps we're doing the wrong things, or we're seeing the relationship in the wrong way? Something to think about, because from the very beginning, we understand, especially as it involves this word, that a covenant relationship of love involves, at its foundation, a decision. a decision that ends up guiding or informing our feelings. And for us as a culture, it's the inverse oftentimes. We're a feel-first society. If we feel it and it's there, then it'll inform or guide our decisions as to how committed we'll be. If it feels good, then it must be right. If it doesn't feel right, then it must not be. And then it guides our decisions. When love at its foundation first is a decision that we make daily, and on the basis of our decisions, we let that inform our feelings. But we can't reap the rewards of a committed, covenantal relationship if we're treating it like a contract. And oftentimes we'll labor intensively during the dating phase and we'll do the necessary legwork of establishing a connection, of romancing or winning the other, or getting the guy or getting the girl and putting a ring on the finger. And then we throw up hands and say, "Oh, well, my work is done here. I'm spent." And we say, "I do," at the altar. In some ways, we think that means I'm done with anything else. When really, the day after that is a daily decision to say, I'm going to love this person in covenant. I'm going to do what's necessary in spite of the way that I feel to live in covenant with this person. Feelings are secondary. The culture will tell you that love is a feeling. And oftentimes it's expressed as that way, but foundationally it's a decision first. And there's all kinds of contention fed from our culture. They'll say, well, the relationship shouldn't be this much work. It shouldn't take this much time. All this stuff should just happen naturally with little effort. And that mentality has trickled its way into our marriages and to a point where many people feel justified forsaking their commitment because they just fell out of love or they don't feel it anymore. And that's a product of living in a generation where feelings are first to inform our decisions. If it doesn't feel right, then it must be wrong. If it prompts them to go searching for the one who will make it right automatically. And that brings me to this point that we entertain. It's this idea of the soulmate solution. Did you know that idea, that expression kind of hails from a Greek mythological story where a man and a woman were actually part of one body? There were four eyes and a number of different limbs, and in a unified expression, they were powerful. And the gods feared that because of their unified expression, they become more powerful and overthrew the gods. And what happened was they split that being in half. And from that point on, rather than to be diligent about growing, they spent their time looking for their other half, looking for their soulmate. And that concept kind of is alive and well, especially in a culture that tells you love is a feeling first that informs our decision, that if it doesn't feel right, you must not be with the right person, that if things become difficult, you must be in the wrong relationship because it would never be this hard. It would never be this much work because if you just found the soulmate, if you found your other half, then things would go well and you'd live in marital bliss. Please don't misunderstand me. There is something to be said about finding compatibility. There is something to be said about connecting in terms of personality and values and being diligent in our search for that in terms of being on the same page in faith and friendships and feelings of attraction and affinity. But I don't personally place much stock in the soulmate solution. The idea that if one finds only the only one meant for you, finds Mr. or Mrs. Right, then relational life will somehow be made right magically and you'll ride into a sunset of bliss. Really, the Bible never tells us to find the one God has chosen for us, but it teaches us to live well with the one that we have chosen. That God's principles as a foundation for love work if they're applied. Applied consistently. And once we've chosen to love someone, love continues from that day forward to be a conscious choice, a decision, irrespective of feelings. And I use this example in 8:30. We were blessed to have a son, in spite of our difficulty, but the son we have to this day doesn't sleep very well. Brody, for the longest time, wouldn't make it past a few hours before the monitor would go off and we'd hear him crying and we'd have to go and soothe him. It turns out he had a reflux issue, a lot of acid, and that was causing him to cry. They call that colicky. And oftentimes in the night, he'd wake us up and cry. And I don't do well at night. I'm not the most patient guy at night. And oftentimes, we would get in a lot of fights and a lot of tension because we'd have to make a decision of who was going to go and get the baby. And I'm going to admit that Emily did a lot of that legwork. But she got up, got our crying son, and spent almost inordinate amounts of time trying to get him quiet and back to rest. She did that out of an expression of love, but it wasn't because she felt like it. That love was first grounded in a covenant relationship built on a decision. That long before the baby even was birthed, we made a decision in love to say, I will take care of this child. I will nurture that child. I will give him my best. So she didn't feel like getting up in the middle of the night. Why? Well, love wasn't a feeling. It was first grounded in a decision. Feelings come secondary. And that was an important lesson for me to learn in our own relationships. But it's one that the culture doesn't give us, brothers and sisters. I'm going to close with this idea. You know, you can go out and buy a new car, and that new car smell kind of stays for a while, but then it kind of leaves. The clear coat fades, and the solution for us is if we don't like the new car anymore, we can go and just trade it in for another model. Same thing with our wardrobes. Fashions come and go. You know, styles change, and I can buy myself a lot of clothes, but in time, if I don't like the way the clothes look, I can go and buy a new wardrobe. We could put the house on the market because it doesn't suit us anymore and sell it and find a new one that suits our needs. Tastes change, and so don't fashion. And the solution is that we just go and get another one. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters of culture, that bleeds into our own commitments and our own relationships. In many departments of life, we can justify those types of changes based on emotional reaction, based on the way that we feel. But friends, relationships is not one of those. Our commitment to life companions cannot be seen in the same way we treat our clothes or our car. Why? Because relationships built on a covenant of love is a decision, a choice that you proclaim daily, not feel. And so you might be saying, well, so what are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying that I shouldn't be happy in my relationship? I'm not saying that at all. There should be contentment in our commitments. There should be life. There should be love. All I'm saying is that it isn't without work. So love is a choice. Love is a decision to work and oftentimes a decision to die. That's what makes love a covenant, and it was demonstrated to us by God. It's not that we commit to working in order to create love. That's where oftentimes we get messed up too. People will work and do things in their relationship as a means of making it more valuable. But there's a difference between working to make the relationship valuable and working because you believe the relationship already is. And so Jesus says, do you love me more than these? I don't know what these is for you, but do you love me more than these? Peter answers, yes. We answer, yes. And he says, feed my sheep. Your love for me is inextricably linked to the way you treat others. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Feed my lambs. Translation, do you love God? Yes, if you love God, then it'll be expressed, visibly expressed, in the way that you treat the one you're yoked with. And I'll leave you with a question. It's your decision. Wife, it's your decision. Husband, it's your decision. Friend, it's your decision. Do you love me more than these? If the answer is yes, how in the world will they know? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.